Come to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Remind you that this is God's most true, infallible, and inerrant word, that all that it says is for our faith and for our encouragement. Please heed the reading of the Lord's word. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word, and that your word is as a sharpened sword, that it divides to the separation of bone and marrow and soul and spirit, that it lays before you all the thoughts and the intentions, that it exposes us and leaves us naked before him, before whom we must give an account. And yet we thank you that even here, that your word offers encouragement, that it offers protection, that it reminds us how it is that we are to stand against the devil, and so not fall short of the glory that is destined for the sons of God. We pray that you would help us by your grace to make use of every piece of this armor, to take it up, and particularly tonight as we consider the shield of faith once again, how we thank you for this queen of all the graces. We thank you that it is this faith that is enabled to conquer all things. And so may you grant us, O Lord, to have faith, to receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is freely offered in the Gospels. We pray that you would be with us tonight for the sake of Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. We've been spending a number of weeks looking at the armor of God as Paul lays it out here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And while many of you have not been with us as we've worked our way through this, we ought to always remember that the overarching idea of Paul in these verses is that he wants to convey to the Christians, not only there in Ephesus, but in every day and age, the great difficulty that it is to be a Christian. That we do stand, in a certain degree, in danger of falling short of the profession of faith that we have made, of falling short of the glory that we have been called to. You see there in the opening verses of this section that Paul says over and over again, that as Christians we are to stand, that we are to withstand, that we are to stand against the devil and against all of his schemes. Paul comes here and he characterizes the Christian life as one of continual affliction, as one of continual struggle, of one that is working against these ploys and these methodologies of the devil, who seeks to lay us low, to kill us on the field of battle. And Paul lets us know throughout this section that we are not left to ourselves, that we do not stand in our own strength, but that God in his great grace has given us his whole armor, and that this whole armor is meant to protect us, that it is meant to defend us, that it is given to us that we might stand. And as we've spent a number of weeks, we've gone through each of these pieces of armor individually, looking at the belt of truth, as Paul tells us that we are to have that fastened around us in verse 14. That the belt is the one, the piece of armor that holds everything else together. And that as Christians, we need to be uncompromising and unswervingly committed to the truth of God as it's revealed in the Word. The second piece of armor that he speaks of is the breastplate of righteousness. That's both that imputed righteousness that we receive through faith alone, but it's also that righteousness that God works in us by His Spirit and by His grace in sanctification. We are to be clothed in this breastplate of the righteousness of Christ, but also of a clean conscience before men and before the Lord. The third piece of armor that Paul speaks of are the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Indeed, that, as we noted, that's one of the more confusing pieces of armor. And yet, as we understand it, what Paul is saying there is that we need to be ready to engage in battle, that we need to be ready to stand firm against the devil. And then here in verse 16, Paul comes to some of the greater pieces of armor, if we can speak that way. And he tells us that we are to, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, we've spent 2 weeks so far looking at the shield of faith. 2 weeks ago, we simply laid out and distinguished what is a saving faith. What is the faith that Paul is calling us to take up here versus all the non-saving forms of faith that Satan often works into our minds and into our hearts. So we noted that saving faith, that it includes three elements of knowledge, assent, and trust, that this is what Paul is calling us to. Last week, we came to a faith that defends. And we chiefly looked at those words that Paul tells us in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. That we are called as Christian soldiers to this activity, to this engagement of applying faith to every circumstance of our lives. That for the Christian, faith is the lens through which we understand, the lens through which we interpret all things, the lens through which we see all things. And that is what Paul is calling us to, as he says, in all circumstances, we are to take up, we are to actively apply the truths of God's Word to our lives. Well, this evening we want to come back and spend one more week, Lord willing, on the shield of faith, and that is looking at a faith that conquers. We have not dealt with everything that Paul says here. In verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, and then note what he says here, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So tonight we just want to focus on the last half of verse 16 here, as Paul tells us that faith conquers over everything. And as we consider this tonight, just two simple points to draw your attention to. The first is the flaming darts of the evil one, and then secondly, to turn our attention to the triumphing of faith. So we have the flaming darts and the triumphing faith. Now, Paul tells us here that we are to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, as we have looked at the devices and the methodologies of Satan, we are reminded, particularly in this verse, that it is imperative that we both understand how it is that the devil works and what it is that he works against us, both the how and the what. And it's intriguing that as Paul identifies how it is that the evil one works here, that he likens the work of the devil, of Satan, of the hosts of hell, to these flaming darts. Now, back in the first century, in Paul's day, these flaming darts were at times, they were like arrows that were shot from bows, that they were thick, that they were filled with these combustible materials, and that the enemy would set this on fire, and that they would launch it. At other times, these were particular darts that were able to be thrown from a great distance by those who were well-trained and equipped in warfare and in the battles. And as Paul notes here, the way in which Satan works, he compares these attacks of Satan, these assaults of Satan, to these flaming darts. And in Paul's day, in Roman warfare, these flaming darts were a particularly dangerous weapon. And the reason they were particularly dangerous, as opposed to perhaps swords or axes or other forms of warfare, is that these flaming darts came upon people very suddenly. That they, in many regards, weren't expected. That these darts would be flying through the air, and before a soldier would know it, they would perhaps be being pierced by these darts, by these flaming darts. These flaming darts also came very silently. If you've ever watched the movies, we can imagine that that's a lot what it was like in Rome, that as the general commands the archers to step forward, and they pull back their bows, and you hear the little twing of the cord as it snaps, and the arrow flies through the air, that it comes silently through the air. comes suddenly, it comes silently upon those who are being assailed and assaulted by it. But we also note that these flaming darts, that they were particularly heinous and dangerous because of the great strength that they had, that they often came in great numbers, that you even note here that Paul says it's not just the flaming dart of the evil one, but that it is the flaming darts of the evil one. And as Paul looks at the work of Satan, as he looks at the way in which Satan attacks the Lord's people, he likens it to these flaming darts that come suddenly, that come silently, that come in great strength in order to assail the soldiers of Christ. So we do well to remember this, that as the devil works against us, as he engages in this warfare, that it's not always overt, that it isn't always obvious, that we don't always hear it coming, but that often the temptations and the assaults of the devil grab us completely unaware and in great strength and very suddenly. But more to the point, we see not only how it is that the devil attacks us, but we also note here what it is that the devil attacks us with. And Paul notes here that he attacks us with these flaming darts, with these flaming darts. Now, as we consider these flaming darts, indeed conceived of in and of themselves, the way in which Satan attacks us, that it is innumerable. That Satan, even as we looked several verses ago, as we came to these strategies or these methodologies, these schemes of the devil, that he knows how to work every advantage, that he knows how to play both ends of the field, that he knows how to do it in conniving and trickery ways, that he is a master at engaging in warfare, and that he can use anything, he can use anyone, he can use any circumstance to turn it to his advantage as he seeks to destroy the people of God. So in one sense, these darts, these flaming darts, that they are innumerable, that there are many ways in which Satan assaults the Christian soldier. But tonight, for the sake of simplicity and clarity, I wish to consider with you just several flaming darts that are particularly potent that Satan levels against the people of God. And we can see this in the different ways in which Satan is characterized throughout the New Testament. That there are particular flaming darts, so to speak, that he has in his quiver that he aims at us in order to cause us to fall on this field of battle. Perhaps you remember that in Revelation chapter 12, that as John is writing to the churches there and as he sees this revelation, that he notes as he views, as he gets a glimpse into heaven, that the devil there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that John describes and characterizes the devil as the accuser of the brethren. That he is the one who stands day and night to accuse the Lord's people. And indeed, the accusations of the devil are one of his sharpest and one of his hottest darts that he aims to level against the Lord's people. You ought to understand that the devil is very, very quick to make known all of our sins to all of our consciences. That the devil never shirks his duty of standing there to accuse us and to condemn us, to remind us of all the wrong that we have done, to remind us of all the sin that we have committed against the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to remind us of the greatness of our transgressions and the depth of our sin, that we are far more depraved than we could ever begin to imagine. As the devil is called the accuser of the brethren, as the devil stands before the judgment seat of God and he lists all of our sins and he holds our sins in our face and he holds it out for God to see, not all of this is wholly inaccurate. Not all of this is necessarily out of place. Because we recognize as Christians that we have a great need to grasp the enormity of our sin. You think of the psalmist as he cries out in Psalm 25:11, that he asks the Lord, he pleads with mercy from God, and he says, "Forgive my iniquities, for they are great." The psalmist doesn't attempt to minimize the enormity or the greatness of his sin, but he confesses it. And it's on the basis of the greatness of his sin that he tells God, "I need this mercy and this grace that you have to offer." We have a need to understand the enormity, the greatness of our sins against God. We also have to know and come to grips with the darkness that dwells within our own hearts. That this is a very common thing, that this is something that Christians must give themselves over to. You think of Job, that as Job is lamenting his sufferings, that in Job chapter 13, verse 23, that he pleads to God and he says, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and sin." Well, that is so contrary to the way that most of us enjoy dealing with sin, that we don't want to be made aware of our sin, that we want to plug our ears, that we want to blind our eyes. And yet what does Job humbly confess before the Lord? But he says, "Make me to know my transgressions. Reveal to me what these things are." Even in keeping with what David prays in Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25, when he says, "Lord, search me and try me. Reveal within me all presumptuous sins, all sins that I harbor in my heart. Make these things known to me." And as Christians, we need to be confronted with our sins. You think of the Apostle James as he was writing his hand, as he was writing his letter, that there are few who spoke with such a tongue-lashing as James. As he tells the church, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and you adulterous people." We have a need to know the enormity of our sin and the darkness of our own hearts, and we need to be confronted with our sins. But as the devil comes to accuse us, and as he uses accusation as one of his flaming darts, Satan doesn't accuse us to save us, but he accuses us in order to slay us. That is, that as Satan reminds us of the greatness of our sin, that as Satan accuses us in our consciences of all that we have committed against the Lord by sins of omission and of commission, that as he accuses us, he does it in such a way that we don't turn to the grace of God, that we don't come to a heart and a life of brokenness and of repentance, but that Satan's accusations and that these flaming darts are aimed to cause us to doubt and to despair of the love and the mercy and the grace of God. That is, that Satan wants us to feel the weight of the law under the pain of absolute hopelessness. And there are many throughout the scriptures, and even in church history, that have felt the sting of these flaming darts. That as Satan comes to accuse us, not to turn us to the grace of God and the life that is found in Jesus, but in order to kill us and to slay us, when he brings these accusations to bear upon our minds and our hearts, how crippling and how cumbersome it can be when grace does not follow those accusations. One only needs to think of all of our heroes, Martin Luther. That you remember that before Luther was converted, as he was struggling under the errors and the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, that Luther confesses that he was terrified by God. That when he read in Romans of the righteousness of God, that God is righteous, that this terrified him. That he says in his commentary in Galatians that he had come to hate and to despise God because he was so wounded in his conscience by the enormity of his sins that he didn't know how he could continue on. And he tried throughout the extent of his life as a monk to live a life that was pleasing, to live a life of holiness, and at every moment he was crippled with the cumbersome accusations of the devil, that the devil kept saying, "Never will you live up to this. Never will you receive salvation. Never can you merit or earn this in your own works." And yet Luther continued to struggle and struggle, and that it wasn't until Luther apprehended the truth of Romans chapter 1 that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is freely given. And when those accusations finally drove him in despair to Jesus Christ and to the mercy that he found, that he found the true freedom laid up for the sons of God. But prior to that, these accusations of the devil, how crippling and how cumbersome. You think of John Bunyan, a very similar situation, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, it's still read today, and yet in his early years, how plagued he was by his own sin. That for a number of years, having the devil thrust these sins of his youth in his face, how John Bunyan despaired of all hope and of all life and of all grace, because the devil never wearied of shooting these flaming darts of accusations and doubt upon him. And how many, perhaps even sitting here tonight, know something of that? Know what it is to know your sin and to be confronted with your darkness, to feel the sting of these accusations, not in an effort to turn you to repentance, but an effort to make you think that your sins are too great for the grace of God. that you have sinned so vehemently against God that in no way could he love you and have mercy upon you. Indeed, one of the flaming darts that the evil one aims at the children of God are these accusations, as he is the accuser of the brothers. That his accusations always aim at damnation and never at the atonement that is found in Jesus Christ. We also note in the scriptures that the devil is not only known as the accuser of the brothers, but even as Jesus was in his earthly ministry, and as he went to condemn those Jews who were falsely professing him, that Jesus labeled, that he characterized the devil and said that he is a liar and that he is a father of lies. Indeed, that characterizes more of the flaming darts that the evil one aims at the people of God. That the devil does this, that he deceives. That it was through deception that the devil caused our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, to fall into sin. That the devil, when he comes to tempt, that the devil, when he comes to assail us, that just as he didn't come to Adam and Eve with a big sign on his head that said, hey, listen to me, I'm the great deceiver, but that he came in and through half-truths and through wiles and through serpentine wisdom, he was able to deceive Adam and Eve into thinking that this fruit that they were forbidden from eating would bring desire, would bring pleasure, would bring delight to them. And thus, being deceived, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and cast themselves and all of their posterity into sin. And still, down throughout the colonnades of history, this is how Satan works his flaming arrows. That he continues to deceive. That he continues to lie. That he continues in great deception to cloud the minds, not only of unbelievers, but also of believers as well. It has been rightly said that the devil is a master counterfeit. That he counterfeits every blessing, that he counterfeits every grace, that he counterfeits every virtue of God and of the scriptures in order to deceive people. In many ways, we can think of it as a base illustration of the way in which some company produces some wonderful product. Perhaps you think of Apple and the way that they were leading technology and bringing forth the iPhone and the iPods and the iPads and these computers that were wonderful to use. And yet, in the world of commerce, what happens is that when a company has a brilliant idea, all these other companies begin to creep up and they all begin to try and look like that ideal company. And we saw that with Apple. We've seen that with numerous other products that in our consumeristic society, there are all these companies that begin to produce these generic products that don't ultimately deliver as much as the ideal one. But people try to get them to buy this, to buy into it, to think you don't need the real, you can take this generic, you can take this lesser form. And in a much more devilish and evil way, that is the way in which Satan works. That Satan always follows every virtue and blessing and grace that God has that is genuine, and he attempts to deceive and to build generic ones in order to turn us away. That as he is the deceiver, as he is the great liar and the father of lies, there are times when he tempts us and he tempts people with all out deceits. Now you think just of the deceitfulness of atheism. It's been rightly noted that atheism is one of the strangest sins known to man. Because atheism is a lie, it is a deception that not even hell itself believes. That hell itself knows that God exists and it trembles. And yet how Satan works his deception in the hearts and the minds of fools to confess that there is no God. That he often overtly attacks the straightforward truth of God's word, and he assails it not as the true word, but as a false word. That he overtly tempts us with all-out deceits, trying to cause us to buy into this idea that sin has no consequences. That we can do whatever we want to do because we are saved by grace, and therefore we can live lives of unholiness, we can live lives of unrighteousness, and we'll never have any consequences, there will never be payment for it. That he all out deceives us when it comes to his own character, to his own nature. We saw that in the way that he treated Adam and Eve, pretending to be their friends, speaking peace, peace, where there is no peace. Where there is no peace when all that he was about was robbing and stealing and killing and destroying. The devil often works these all-out deceits, and he throws them at us, and he assails us with them. The also truth is that Satan often works his deceptions not simply by outright deceits, but all too often more with half-truths. In And that tends to be one of the sharpest and the most flaming arrows of the evil one, is the way in which he causes us to buy into half-truths, where he tells us that following Christ, that there is only pain and there is no pleasure in following Christ. When he gets us to buy into the half-truth that because God is sovereign, and that means that we don't make choices and we can't be held responsible for what we do. Or when he gets us to buy into the half-truth that there is forgiveness in Christ, that there is grace in Christ, but that it doesn't come through the need of repentance. That we can have grace and we can have heaven and we can have eternal life, but that we don't need a broken and a contrite spirit. Even in the way that the devil deceived Christ himself. And he brought before Christ the very words of Scripture, but that he applied them wrongly. And that he tried to get Jesus to apply the truths and the promises of God's word wrongly. That he assails us with the half-truth that God is all-loving and therefore he has caused many to buy into this deception. That means that God isn't just, that God isn't holy, that God isn't going to punish sin and sinners. As one Christian author so wonderfully put it, one of the half-truths that Satan often works in the hearts and the minds, even of God's people, is that he gets them to practice self-examination for an hour without ever discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who has ever lived in a home with him. That even as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this week and as we are given over to examine our own lives and our own hearts and our own consciences and our own sins, how often we can be blinded by ourselves and in esteem for ourselves, that we fail to see those things that everyone else sees in us. We fail to see those sins of pride or of arrogance or of anger or of lust, and we turn a blind eye to it and we think, I've been given over to self-reflection, but I don't see these things. How often the devil deceives us with half-truths. And the further truth in this is that he can also work it completely backwards. That he can tell the Christian in serving Christ it's only pleasure and you ought never to experience pain. That he can also tell us that you make choices in life and therefore God is not sovereign. That he can come just as easily to us and say, oh, there is place for repentance, but there is no place for forgiveness. That he can come and assail us with all the right with applications that don't arise from the Bible, or to tell us the half-truth that God is all justice and he is all holiness and all goodness, and so there isn't hope and there isn't grace and there isn't love and mercy to be found in him. That he can even tempt us with the half-truth of gross introspection, where we find far more sins than even God himself finds in us, and we beat ourselves up with it. Indeed, the devil is always aiming his flaming darts of deception. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies, and he assails us with all of these deceits at all times. But a third flaming dart that we can speak of. Remember that as Jesus was going into the wilderness after his baptism, that Matthew tells us that Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter. Now, temptation simply means to be tested, or it means to be tried. And when we speak of temptation and the ideas of sin, what we mean is that temptation comes, that it presses in upon us, that it pressures us, that it tries to persuade us to commit some form of sin or to withhold doing what it is that we are called to do. And even as the devil came with his flaming darts against Christ, so he comes against us with the flaming darts of temptation. That his quiver is filled with so many overt temptations, that his quiver is filled with these arrows of trying to get us to do what we know we ought not to do. That he comes at us with these sharpened arrows of not doing what we know we're supposed to be doing, sins of omission and commission, that he comes to overtly tempt us to walk into sin headlong, to be flirting with it, to be delighting in it, to be enjoying it. He comes with these overt temptations, but as the devil is a wily serpent, he also comes with a quiver, more often than not, filled with covert temptations. With those that we don't always recognize as temptations, that we don't always recognize as sin. That he comes at us to tempt us with the sin of presumption, of presuming upon the grace of God, of presuming upon my own righteousness, of presuming on time and life that we have to live so that we don't see the urgency of the call to repentance. that he comes with this overt temptation of getting us to buy into an apathetic faith, not an active faith that seeks to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and seeks to view all of life through the lens of faith, but to think that we can be lazy in our Christian duties and in the stewardship of the gifts and the graces that we have. Indeed, as one Reformed writer once wrote, in holiday seasons we are so apt to be given to sinful levity and to sinful sluggishness and laziness. How often we commit that. How often we fall into apathy, not only in times of seasons where we have off work and we have rest from our regular duties and vocations. How often he works the covert sin of pride in our lives. Tempt us to esteem ourselves highly. Point the finger at everybody else, to cast all blame off of ourselves, that we are just these victims in this world of cruel people. How often he tries to tempt us, to push for sight when we are called to walk by faith, to delight in the things of this world and what we can see and feel and taste and touch, when the life of faith is that we walk not by sight, but by faith. And often what makes these flaming darts of temptation twice as hot, whether they are overt temptations or covert temptations, is how often we add insult to injury and that we justify ourselves. We attempt to vindicate ourselves before the judgment seat of God. That we attempt to give every excuse we can think of why it is that these temptations really aren't sin for me. And that we can turn a blind eye even to the temptations that Satan himself gives us, that we are masters of excusing our own temptations. Now, Paul tells us here that the devil works through these flaming darts, and that these flaming darts he has leveled against the children of God and Christian soldiers, that we might fall, and that he has aimed to pierce through our armor and to cast us headlong into destruction. So Paul tells us here that it is against the flaming darts of the evil one that we are to take up the shield of faith. And our second point, which we wish to focus on briefly this evening, isn't only the flaming darts, but the triumphing of faith. Now, it's very peculiar that as Paul lists all of these pieces of armor, as he characterizes the Christian life as one of continual warfare and of affliction, that it is only the shield of faith that Paul specifically speaks of and bearing the attacks and the assaults of Satan's warfare. Now, that isn't to say that the other pieces of armor, whether it's the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of salvation or all these other things, it's not that those things aren't assailed by the devil. It's not that they don't take the, his strikes and his blows against us. But you note here that it is only the shield of faith that Paul records for us that comes into contact with the weapons of the evil one. And there is a point of emphasis to be made here, that it is the shield of faith, that it is faith itself that takes the heaviest and the most aggressive blows of Satan's warfare. That it is the shield of faith that Paul alone characterizes here as having to endure these flaming darts of the evil one. If I can just pastorally apply this and just note a difficulty that I have. When I hear so many Christians who sometimes characterize their faith as completely trouble and trial-free, that there are some who don't understand that their faith is continually under attack, that they don't feel that their faith is troubled by these trials and these flaming darts. And yet, as we note this great Christian virtue of faith, that's not how Paul pictures it here. The Paul tells us that indeed faith is assailed, that it is assailed by these flaming darts. This has been true of the lives of the saints throughout the Scriptures. I don't know of a single biblical character that we read whose faith was trouble and trial free. But we read over and over again how it is the most faithful that were the most assailed by the flaming darts of the evil one. Whether you think of Father Abraham, that here he had received these glorious promises from God, these covenantal promises, that his wife, even in her old age, would bear a child, and that from him all the nations would be blessed, that he receives these covenant promises in Genesis chapter 12, that he receives them again in Genesis chapter 15. And then as we read in the Genesis, what happens in Genesis 16? but that Abraham's faith is assaulted by the devil, that he decides he's going to take these promises into his own hands, and he goes and he sleeps with Hagar in order to produce an offspring for himself. That Abraham's faith, that it was buffeted, that it was filled with troubles, that it was filled with trials. You think of one like Job. Job's faith, because of his faithfulness, God said to Satan, "Have you ever thought of my servant Job? There's none who is more godly than him. You can do whatever you want to him." And we see for 42 chapters how Job's faith is tested and how it's tried. We see this of King David over and over again, the apple of God's eye, that as he is faithful, that his faith is put to the test, that it is afflicted, that the devil assailed him over and over again. We see this in the lives of Peter. We see this in the life of Paul. We see this in the life of Jesus himself, the most faithful. That his faith was not given over to be trial and trouble free, but that it was afflicted. And my guess would be that this is not the experience of many of us. We know what it is to have these flaming darts aimed at our faith. And we see in this passage that faith is not such a fragile, and it's not such a dainty virtue and thing that God would spare the assault of it on the battlefield. But that faith is that strong and that sure defense. It is that glorious virtue that interposes itself a million times between the attacks of the devil and the Christian soldier. And Paul tells us here, and he assures us, that the shield of faith and that faith can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And you note the emphasis that Paul places there, that the shield of faith doesn't simply extinguish some of the flaming darts, but that faith is able to extinguish all the flaming darts. That whatever it is that the evil one levels against you, that whatever it is the evil one assails Christian soldiers with, that faith, and in faith, we have everything that we need to withstand every arrow and to withstand every assault and to withstand every attack that the devil brings against us. Now tonight, as we consider this and the triumphing of faith, I don't think we need to again rehearse what true and saving faith is. Neither do we have to once again advance how it is that faith is set to defend us by taking it up. But I wish to just meditate with you briefly in closing tonight, simply why faith triumphs over all the flaming darts. Why can Paul assure us of this? Why can Paul say that this faith that we hold to and that we advance and that we take up, why can it extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, regardless of how great or small they may be? Well, consider with me tonight that it's because faith positions us behind God himself. That faith positions us behind God himself. Remember when God called Abraham, and when he made his covenantal promises to him, that he opens it up and he blesses Abraham. And he tells Abram there, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield." And indeed, that is what faith does. Faith positions us behind God himself. And that when we take up faith, when we are faithful to faith, when we are entrusting ourselves into the hand of God, then it is God himself who becomes our shield. And it is because God himself is our shield through the instrumentality of faith that faith can extinguish all the darts of the evil one, because faith is simply letting God work his power in and through and over us in order to deliver us. You think of the way in which David conceptualizes this in Psalm 34, verse 7, when he declares that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. And what David experienced in these earthly battles, we experience in a far greater light in these spiritual battles, that when God himself encamps around us, when he surrounds us as a shield, then indeed he delivers us from all assaults and all afflictions and all temptations and accusations that the devil can bring against us. Faith is nothing more than yielding up to God. Faith is nothing more than declaring in the words of the psalmist, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and fight against those who fight against me." That is what faith does. That is why faith can extinguish all of these flaming darts, because it takes its position behind God himself. That faith is a confession that I am impotent in and of myself to stand against all these temptations and all of these accusations and all of these deceits, but that with God we shall do valiantly. Faith can extinguish all the flaming darts because it positions us behind God. But faith can also extinguish all of the flaming darts because faith fights promise with promise. We've looked at this many times, that one of the strongest strategies of the devil and of the world and of the flesh, one of their greatest strategies, is that they're always making promises to us. That they always tell us that if we just bow down and worship them, that they will give us more than our hearts could ever long for. That if we just follow in the wake of sin, that there will be riches, that there will be comfort, that there will be entertainment, that these are the things that sin promises to 21st century Americans, that these are things that as Americans we would give our right or our left arm to pursue of riches and comfort and entertainment, that we love these things by nature. And sin comes to us and the devil just comes to us and makes all of these promises. You want entertainment, you want fun, just indulge in these sins. Just look at pornography and you're going to enjoy this. Just go out and buy whatever you want with a covetous and a material heart. At least you'll have all these toys and these trinkets to ride to glory, and just commit these sins and we're going to give you more pleasures than you could ever conceive of. And the devil comes against us in this great ploy of making promises, but what does faith do? Faith comes against the promises of the devil with better promises. And it comes with surer promises. It comes with the very promises of God Himself. And even as we see that Moses fought the promises of sin with the promises of faith, we read of him in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of faith. But what did he do? That he considered the reproaches of Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. And as the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says on those verses, what Moses did is he took the worst of being a Christian with the best of sin. And Moses sees that the reproach is that the worst of Christianity is far surpassing and greater than all the pleasures that this world can offer, that faith rests in the promises of God, that faith sees through the counterfeit promises, that faith understands that the devil always promises and under-delivers, and faith rests secure in the promises that God and God alone has given to us. Faith clings to the promises of God, and that is why it can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. But consider further tonight that faith also perceives that there is a world and that there is a life that is to come. And that the life in the world that is to come, that the life in this world, in this present world, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith perceives that there is a world and that there is life and that there is blessing to come, that even in that day and age we will see that all of our heaviest afflictions in this day and age were but light and momentary. So many of Satan's flaming darts would have us to turn our eyes and our attention to that which we can sense and see in the here and the now. But faith perceives that there is a world that is coming, that there is an age that is coming, that there is a city that is coming with lasting foundations whose builder and whose architect is God. And once faith has laid hold of that, once faith has contemplated the glory that is to be revealed in us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, once faith has apprehended the celestial city, you can't look at the world's pleasures with any desire, any more than a man who has stood in the Louvre in France could ever return and gaze, having once gazed upon the masterpieces of art, no more could he admire the finger paintings of a young child. And that is what faith is. Faith opens, as it were, and unfurls the scrolls of heaven itself and shows us the world that is to come with all its blessings and with all its graces and with all its joys. And it shows us that this world cannot compare to what is coming. And for that reason, it can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And so this evening, what we wish to focus on and what Paul teaches us so clearly here is that faith conquers everything. It's faith that saves not only defends, but it also triumphs and it conquers. We read from 1 John 5:4 this evening that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And dear brother and sister, you have no fear, and you have no need to fear falling or desertion or being mortally wounded on the battlefield so long as you are holding on to faith. Because faith is that glorious instrument. It is God's chosen instrument to preserve us even to the day of glory. And so may we, by the grace of God, continue and end our Christian life even as we have begun it, by receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation, as he has offered to us in the gospel. Amen.